Welcome to the end of Daniel. And I know what you're thinking already. We have three chapters left. That's what you think. Welcome to the end of Daniel. Parting is such sweet sorrow. I'm really going to miss being in this book. Personally, I hope you miss it as well. We are wrapping up today. I'm going to explain how that's going to work in a minute. We will miss it. I will certainly miss it. But here is some good news. I have excellent news for you. You do not have to set Daniel on a shelf and leave him there until the next time someone says from a pulpit, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. You don't have to wait till then. You may read and reread Daniel as often as you like. Isn't that exciting? Yeah. It's great. And I hope and trust that God has met you during our time in Daniel, as he has met me. He certainly has. I've been thoroughly ministered to from our weeks in Daniel. And for those of you who are guests or just joining us, we've been preaching through the book of Daniel from start to finish, and today we are ending our time in this awesome piece of scripture. So, what have we seen in Daniel? How would we summarize things? A number of ways. We've seen that God is a God of promise. He sent Israel into exile just as he said he would centuries before. We've seen that God is a God of sustaining power. He has kept his people, and especially Daniel and Daniel's friends. He has kept them safe from various forms of harm all these years, harm and wrong allegiances. We've seen that God is not interested with meshing into the wicked nations of the earth. But rather, he's very interested in establishing his own everlasting kingdom in the face of them all. Amen. We've seen so much about God, who he is, and how he desires his people to live. If there's one thing I would have you hear and take away from Daniel, it's this. Daniel is not the hero of Daniel. Daniel's God is the hero of Daniel. Amen. One of the most major themes in Daniel is God's sovereign hand over history. And what God is doing in history to bring about his glory, to bring about a great redemption for people. Daniel helps shape our understanding of all of history and how history works. Because if, I don't know if you realize this, most of us are raised in similar contexts, but there are competing understandings of how history works around the world. Different ways that people view time and how time functions. For example, there are cyclical views. You know, time is not really going anywhere. It's like a hamster wheel, and it's an endless spin cycle. You live, you die, and you come back as something either better or worse in that never-ending cycle. Some say time and all material are really worthless, and just to be ultimately transcended. We need to get beyond time. We need to get beyond the material world into some sort of oneness state of existence. Others, like atheists, believe that time is entirely pointless, cruising along with no purpose to the beginning or the end, and certainly nothing in the middle, other than our own vanity. Some say that the point of history is personal glory and honor. There are competing views, but according to God's revelation, there is a definite meaning to history. And our understanding of history is not separate from God's revelation in the Word. And in fact, we must understand history properly as Christians. We understand that history is linear, like a line. That means it had a meaningful start, and everything is purposefully moving toward a meaningful end. There is a point to it all. This is a story that is unraveling. And all of the details in the middle of the story matter. They matter. Not only do they matter, but they are under the sovereign rule of a good God. That means they are not random. He is carrying history along. So we read in Daniel things like God changes times and seasons. God does that. God raises up kings and takes kings down. God gives wisdom and understanding, and in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, took understanding away for a season even. His kingdom lasts from generation to generation. Those are time words, generation to generation. We read the events of Daniel and we see the shadow of God's hand over all of it. He rules history, and it can be really easy to read Daniel and then to close the book and to think we've just left the story behind us, but we really have not. We are in it. We are in God's story. The story still goes on. It is still moving toward the final act, the scene that becomes eternity when heaven and earth become the same place and God is with his people forever. All things are moving that way. The story is not over. Daniel's chapter is, but the story is not over. So this is not merely a lecture on our philosophy of history, although that is how we are starting. We will consider the text in a moment. And as we do, we will see these truths that I'm mentioning here given life and given support by the words of Scripture. Daniel 10, 11, and 12 sharpens our understanding of history, how God governs history, and we will be the better for it, chiefly in that we will see God as glorious through history. The glory of God and the unfolding of history are not separate events. They coincide. In fact, God is revealed as glorious in history. And even specifically in the details of our lives. So this very much matters for us. Here's a question I hope we answer today. It's this: how do we understand history? How do we understand it? And a follow-up question might be, why does it matter? Why does it matter for Christians how we view and understand history? Now, why does this matter? I would argue that if we want a robust knowledge of who God is, if we want a strong witness to others, and if we want deeper trust in the God of the Bible, we must see him not as Lord in general, but the Lord of time and Lord over the events of history. We are not running through some material obstacle course called life, and the prize is that at the end we get to meet God in a back room once we're finished and he's been separate from everything we just did. No, we are in his world. He governs it. He's involved deeply with our lives, my life and yours. So all of history, this matters for us as individuals as we consider our own lives, our own struggles, our own ups and downs through our journey in life. This matters for us as a church. This matters for the unbeliever, really matters for the unbeliever who does not yet know God. So chapters 10, 11, and 12, they are the last vision in the book of Daniel. As far as we know, they are the last vision Daniel receives directly. This is the end. Now, three chapters sounds like a lot, I realize that, but I would just remind you that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers are not divinely inspired. They were added into the Bible much later after its canonization, once the Bible was compiled. Chapters and verses came centuries later to help the reader with organization. So this is all one vision, is what I'm saying. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 are one vision given to Daniel, and so we're going to take it as one vision and we're going to teach it that way. So let us jump in. I'm going to read verse 1. We won't go that slow through the whole thing. Okay, but let me read Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. It's quite short. It goes like this: in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. Daniel is still in Babylon. He would die there. In fact, he is entombed there to this day in a place called Shush in modern-day Iran. He is elderly, and Cyrus is on the throne. This is most likely the year 537, and at this point, some of the Jews have already returned or began returning to the land of Israel to rebuild lives there. But Daniel stays. And he is troubled. He is fasting. He is praying. He is bothered. Why? Well, we know why by now. We know why. The prophet, this prophet, is deeply burdened for his people. Has been his whole life in captivity in Babylon. He is deeply burdened for his people Israel. He has seen their sin. He has seen their lack of repentance. And now they are returning to the land. And personally, I think Daniel is probably a bit nervous about how things are going to go. So let me just read to you Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 through 9. And for this portion, out of honor for God's word, would you please stand with me? In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw this vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may have a seat. Daniel receives one last recorded vision or message pertaining to Israel and what God was doing in history. This burdened prophet is about to be ministered to in a divine way. And in this ministry, we will find comfort as we ask, how do we understand history? First, if we're going to understand history, we must see this. We must see the king of history. We will have no solid understanding of history unless we see the king of history. There's no grasping of the events of the world unless our foundation is a firm commitment to the truth that this is God's world. If that is not in place, nothing else will make sense if everything doesn't belong to God. Daniel is reminded, before we haven't even received the content of the vision, but he's reminded that history belongs to God. There is a king over it. Now, why do I say this? I say this because of the one who visits Daniel. Gabriel didn't get a description like this when he came. This is someone special. A man clothed in linen, wearing gold on his waist, his body like beryl, that's a precious stone, his face like lightning, that's bright, his eyes like fire, his arms and legs like bronze, his voice sounded like a stadium of voices. This was not Gabriel. We know Gabriel. In fact, last Gabriel showed up twice, and the second time Daniel's just like, oh, it's Gabriel from the last vision. This was someone new. Daniel hit the deck and had no strength. Who could this be? This sounds a lot like someone who shows up in other parts of the Bible. This is where, again, one of our principles for interpreting the Bible is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Have we seen a character or someone very similar to this before? I think we have. Consider Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Daniel. Chapter 1. Above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire, another precious stone, interesting. And seated above the likeness of a throne, there was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on a day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Consider John's revelation. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. We know where son of man comes from now, don't we? clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Very similar descriptions from Ezekiel and from John. The magnificent appearance, the gold, the fire, the lightning. He is kingly in his majesty. He is priestly in his garb. Consider the language of fine linen and precious stones and purity. This is high priest language. And in every case, the sinful fallen man encountering this figure falls as though dead. So who is he? Well, let's finish that passage from John's Revelation. The next verse goes like this. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Daniel, in his old age, and in his concern for the future, is visited by God, the pre-incarnate Christ, often called a Christophany. And it is striking that in this last vision, none of the details of the vision come until chapter 11. All of chapter 10 is given to describing Jesus in his glory. Not describing the details of history, but the God of history, the linchpin of history. The passage in Daniel 10 continues. "Behold, a hand touched me," and this is verse 10, "set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, 'Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come." Daniel loses his strength. Christ strengthens him. The prince of Persia opposed him, but he fought with him alongside Michael to come deliver this vision. The prince of Persia is likely a fallen or corrupt angelic being of some sort. He is influencing the governance of this kingdom of Persia, and he is against God and his people. He does not want the message to go through. He doesn't want God's people to succeed. He doesn't want the Messiah to come. But God's plan in history will not be halted or slowed down by any rule or authority, whether human or not. Now, Daniel chapter 10 is the only chapter I'm going to read in its entirety, so please let me continue. Verse 15. "When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, 'Oh, my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me.' Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, 'O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage.' And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened, and I said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' He said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince.'" I just read the entire chapter, and here's why. Consider the scene that just played out. The message is so important that God the Son comes to Daniel personally. He didn't send a messenger this time. He came personally. Why? Why did Jesus come to Daniel? Well, the text does not say, but I think we can make a safe inference. Daniel was anxious about what was to come. He was worried about history in the future. He was nervous. He was fasting. He was mourning. He is at unease because of some details that would come down the road for his people in time and space, in history. And so the God of history comes to reassure him. If you were nervous about the integrity, say, of a building or a bridge, is this really sturdy? Would it not comfort you to have the architect himself come to your side and unravel his plan and say, look, I've got this under control? You see, God is not an agent in history. He is the King of all history. What comfort to hear directly from God that despite all that you see going on around you, Daniel, despite all of it, despite your worries and your fears and your anxiety, I have lost control of nothing. Despite the sin of your people and their unrepentance, my plan carries forward. Despite the apparent rolling waves of history that appear to be able to capsize any vessel, I myself command those waves, and I will not be thwarted in my purpose. You want peace about what is going to happen in history? Daniel, behold the glorious Christ. This priestly king not only has a plan for the ages, he is the plan for the ages in his life and in his death. Daniel, listen to him. Take him at his word. Consider who he is. I love this summary quote from Rush Dooney. He says, "For Christ the King," I love this, "all creation and history in particular is his liturgy and the area of his open declaration of dominion." History is his, he's a priest, and history is his liturgy. I love that. The events of history are a lot less daunting when we consider the God who governs all things. Yeah. This is not just true for Daniel. We aren't even talking about the events of history yet. We're just getting our grounding. That's not our starting point. Jesus is the starting point to our understanding of history. From square one, he created. He owns. He sustains. All things are his. All things exist for his glory. This is not contestable. This is not up for debate. This is a hill upon which we will die. We must. We do not serve a weak, reactionary God who is waiting for us to make the next move so that he can plan accordingly. We serve an all-powerful, sovereign God who is king over all things, including history. You want to think about history rightly, you must start with the King of history. And from there, consider the details of history. And this will be a more brief point. I'm not going to read all of chapter 11, but I will gladly summarize it for you. If you've ever read it, you may have found yourself a little bit lost or confused. In short, Jesus shows Daniel his exact plan to get from right now with Cyrus on the throne, back then, right now, to get from right now with Cyrus on the throne to the time of Christ and his finished work. He gives an exact chronology of what's going to happen. A hugely specific timeline. This chapter is the chronology of leaders, very specifically, in the Persian Empire, into the Greek Empire, right down to the time of Christ and the Roman Empire, probably even mentioning the death of Julius Caesar at the end of chapter 11. It's oddly specific. I'm going to read just the first few verses of chapter 11, just to give us a taste of this, the first four verses. "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. When he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity." So on and so forth. And the text continues like that throughout the chapter. When you read chapter 11, you find out that you probably have no idea what is going on. And that's understandable unless you are deeply acquainted with the Ptolemaic and Seleucid dynasties. Anybody? Yeah. Referred to as the kings of the north and south, respectively. J. Rogers said this about this portion of scripture: "Daniel 11 and 12 reads like a virtual who's who in the Greco-Roman world. Daniel's fifth vision traipses across historical figures who are associated with Euclid's geometry, the Rosetta Stone, six Syrian wars, battles with elephants, General Hannibal, angelic interposition, the quote, drawing a line in the sand, and Veni, Vidi, Vici. Rightly interpreted, it is like reading a believe it or not of ancient history. And maybe you will say, I'm not a student of ancient world history, so why does this matter? Well, they may not matter specifically to you, but I bet they did to Israel. They were going to live through this. This is what's coming for you, Israel. Their little nation would watch back and forth like a tennis match while these warring empires fought over land and resources, including their own little country. It mattered very much to them. Persia would be followed by Greece. Greece would be divided into four kingdoms. Eventually, we encounter a character somewhat known to us named Antiochus Epiphanes. You might know what he was famous for. Look at verse 31 of chapter 11. We'll have it projected. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Abomination that makes desolate. We just heard that language in Daniel chapter 9. That's very true. Chapter 9 explained that the temple would fall once and for all after Jesus finished work. And it did that in AD 70. This language was used in reference to that event also, but God tends to set up history in a way that repeats itself in the plan of redemption. So when AD 70 rolls around, the nation would have already seen something very much like it described here. This event in Daniel 11 takes place between the Old and New Testament, between the writing of those two respectively, and it is marked by the Greek leader Antiochus. Antiochus came in a bad mood, and he outlawed the Israelite sacrificial system. And he even set up a pagan shrine in the Jerusalem temple. And he reportedly had a pig slaughtered there, a terribly unclean thing, according to Old Testament law. And he seems to be the focus of the rest of chapter 11, because it was his actions that would lead to what's called the Maccabean Revolt, and then the Roman takeover, and shortly thereafter the arrival of Jesus the Messiah, which chapter 9 was all about. The lineage and the accuracy here, they're quite remarkable. If you take this chapter and you set it side by side with a historical account of what actually happened in the Persian, Greek, and then Roman empires, it's striking. God the Son relays to Daniel exactly what will come to pass from that moment up until the time of the Messiah and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth in the way that God intended. Jesus is rolling out the blueprints and showing them to Daniel, anxious, nervous, burdened prophet Daniel. This is just a quote. This is taken from our statement of faith, actually, our denominational statement of faith that I just thought was helpful. From all eternity, God sovereignly ordained all that exists and all that occurs in his creation in order to display the fullness of his glory. God's plans are efficacious, always coming to pass, and they are universal, encompassing all the affairs of nature, history, and individual lives. These decrees are an exercise of his free, unchangeable, wise, and holy will. Church, how should our hearts and our minds be affected in knowing that God rules over not just big picture things, but the finer points of history? Does knowing this, that God rules over the details, does that change how you think about God in your own life? What season are you in right now? Is there trial and tribulation? Or is there great blessing and abundance? A little bit of both. God rules over it all. He rules over it all. He knows your situation. He knows your details. He is present and working in and through them. Some Christians may try to cast away the sovereignty of God when things stop going their way. Oh, God must have lost grip on the reins. We cannot do that. Scripture does not allow it. In the sickness and in the healing, in the drought and in the plenty, God in heaven reigns over it all. Don't ever fall into the horrible trap of believing that the details of your circumstances are somehow outside of God's will and plan. It would be nice if Jesus came to us like he did to Daniel and rolled out the blueprints for our lives and showed us the exact plan. But he doesn't do that, at least not normally, I don't think, as far as I'm aware. But he is the same God as the God of Daniel. He is the same God as Daniel's God. And he is just as intentional with our moment in history as he was back then. Because it's all his. It's all his. And lastly, because everything's going somewhere, how should we understand history? This is last. Consider your moment in history. Your moment in history. The book of Daniel ends somewhat abruptly. I don't know if you've ever read the end or how long it's been. The vision is wrapped up in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 12. Michael, this angelic guardian over the people of Israel, he will rise up. The text says there will be a time of trouble unlike any that has ever happened. But the people of God will be delivered. Now, we are caught right back up to speed with what we've already covered with the final siege on Jerusalem and the fall of the temple. Because Matthew 24 uses almost this exact same language, saying it will be a time of hardship unlike any other, but the people of God will escape out of town into the country. That's when the final judgment on apostate Israel would occur, and God's church, the new and global temple, would march forward and expand throughout the earth. We're done with the physical building. We're moving to the spiritual building that grows over the entire planet. And this is how Daniel ends. Two other heavenly beings are standing on either side of the Tigris River, and Christ is in between them. The text says he is above the river, presumably suspended in the air. I can't help but think of the two cherub facing each other as the presence of God on the mercy seat. Can't help but think of that. Jesus affirms again that this great time of trouble in Jerusalem will be 3.5 years long, which it was in history, and at that time the judgment on Israel would be finished. End of the vision, end of its content. You can go read the text in its entirety. I encourage you to do that. But Daniel still had some questions. Look at verse 8. We're in chapter 12 now. Look at verse 8. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "Oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" Daniel was not clear on all the details of the future. He wanted more clarity, more assurance. Another, what happens next? Daniel's asking. What will be the outcome of these things? Can you explain more? And Jesus' answer is both frustrating. From a human perspective, it's frustrating, and yet it is very comforting on a cosmic level. And I want to end by explaining those two things. How is Jesus' answer, which we're about to read, both frustrating and comforting? Here's why it is frustrating. Look at Jesus' answer, verses 9 through 13. He said, "Go your way, Daniel. For the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." That's 3.5 years. "Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days, 45 days later." In other words, who makes it beyond. "But go your way till the end." Go, Daniel. Get out of here. "And you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Go your own way and you'll be fine, Daniel. Daniel, I know you're concerned for your people. I know you're worried about their future. I know you're worried about the details. But I think I've given you enough, Daniel. Go your own way, Daniel. This is centuries from now. Trust me, I've revealed enough. I've revealed enough to prove to you my intentions, my power, and my design for the history of redemption. Daniel, you have your part to play, but don't get worked up about the rest. Go your own way. I've got the future in my hands, so go, Daniel. You've still got some life left, so just go do well with what I've given you. How frustrating, think about this, how frustrating for an old covenant prophet to be told, "Yeah, you don't need to know anymore. Faucet's getting turned off." How frustrating for any of us to realize our own limitations, our own borders for our knowledge, the limitations to our abilities, the limitations to our lifespans. It's frustrating, isn't it? We can only do so much. We can only know so much. But we place so much burden upon ourselves, burdens that don't belong to us. Even if we wouldn't say it, we act like the integrity of all of God's kingdom for all of time is on my shoulders. We need all the pieces, God. We need all the control. We need all... give me all the information you've got, Lord. But God cuts us off and says, no, go your own way. Go your own way. We want what's best. Think more specifically. We want what's best for our kids and for their children and for their children. But we don't have that control. Amen. We want to know that our family, that our nation, that our church will be okay 100 years from now. But we don't have that power. We don't control much in the present, let alone in the next generation. And that can seem frustrating. But here's why it should also be a comfort. God has not placed the weight of history on your shoulders. He has not placed the weight of history on my shoulders. He has not. God has given you, He's given all of us a little slice of life and a little bit of influence and a very little bit of intelligence and discernment. And God simply wants you to go your own way and to operate in your little piece of history. There's no burden for anything else on you. Acts chapter 17 says this: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, He does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And listen to this: He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods of time and boundaries of their dwelling place. This is a comfort. Daniel is not the hero of Daniel. God is. Daniel is not the hero of history. God is. You and I are not the heroes of history. God is. What are the odds that anyone on this planet will know who you are 150 years from now? Very slim. Stop asking the question of how can I change the world. You can't. You won't. God does that. You ask the question, ask this question: how can I, like Daniel, go my own way right now so that eventually I will rest and I will stand with all God's saints at the end and I will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Don't worry about all of history. Worry about the 18 years you have with your kids and hopefully many more than that as they're adults. Worry about the decades you've got with your spouse. Worry about that. Do well with that. Help your family be better disciples of Jesus. That's where you have influence. Don't take on the burden of converting the world. Let's just start with this valley. This city. And in that regard, start with your street and your neighbor. These will have long-term effects. Don't hear me saying they won't. But those long-term effects are not in our control. And they are not worth fretting about. You be faithful with exactly what God has given you. Go your own way, Christian. Moses had his part, then Moses was done. Elijah had his part, then Elijah was done. We all have our part, and one day we will all be done, passing our batons to the next runner, who will pass it on to the next runner, and so on and so forth till Christ returns. We are not the heroes of history, and that is a comforting thought. Your life will likely end without all of your questions answered, just like Daniel. You will have questions when you die. Don't you hate that? I do. You will go to the grave with regrets and with unfinished business, but that's okay. That's okay, because the integrity of God's mission across the ages was never in your hands. you live your moment in history in a way that brings glory to God and spreads the fame of Jesus in your place as much as it is up to you. God asks for nothing more. Dynasties rise and fall, churches open and close, people live and die, and God rules over all of it, carrying his mission along until the end. And then we celebrate forever. Then we stand in our place. Can't wait. Imagine a long train steaming through town. You jump on and you hitch a ride for a while, maybe just a town or two away, and then you jump off. That's kind of like our lives. We had a brief ride on the train and then we're done. But you know what? Someone was driving that train before it got to us, and someone is driving it when we're finished. Find rest there, Christian. We have to rest there. And if you're a friend who's here and you've not submitted yourself to Jesus in his reign, if you're just hearing this maybe for the first time, I want to tell you, you don't have to make your own sense of history. In fact, stop it. Stop trying. God has made sense of history for you. God has made sense of history, and it pivots on Jesus, who came and who paid our penalty for law breaking so that we don't need to invent our own purpose. It's in vain if we try. We get on board with what Jesus is doing to save people from all over the world and provide an eternal home for them. That's what we do. One day, we will take our place. And I think we'll see Daniel there, standing in his place. Until then, and as we end Daniel, we go our own way. Let's pray. God in heaven, would you please help us through the end of Daniel and through all of Daniel to see you as magnificent as you rule over history. I pray that we would see Jesus as glorious, as he is the turning point and the centerpiece and the linchpin of history. And God, I pray especially, that you would help everybody here to not be anxious about things outside of our control. Help us to go our own way. Help us to do exactly what you've called us to do in our time and place, and to leave the rest in your hands where it already is. I pray we would be a church of people who are content in where you have us, God. And through that contentedness, there would be true joy, true zeal. And that we would do everything, and all the details, raising our children, loving our spouse, talking with our neighbors, working well at our job. Lord, I just pray it would all be done as significant in our little piece of history. And that through you working through all your people, through all of time, we will one day see the glorious culmination of it all. And as Christ, as King, recognized around the planet and through the universe, and with every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we pray for his glory and for the good of the people here. In Jesus' name, amen.